Kind of a classic passage, John 1, you know, something you hear a lot about when you're a little kid if you grow up in church. Something that maybe you didn't grow up in church, but you've been around church quite a bit, and you're like, John 1. Yep, heard this one. Maybe you're like, oh man, I feel really out of the loop because I know nothing about John 1 and Peter's acting like everyone does. Dang it. Either way, wherever you're at, we're going to plug through. We're going to look at some things that are kind of interesting somewhat in the just kind of text as far as not grammar, but some interesting verbiage. And then we're going to look at kind of some application as far as we heard in the reading, this idea of recognizing, receiving, and a right. So to begin, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Like, this is one of those classic Bible phrases that if you're around the church, around the Bible much, you've heard this. You've heard, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this is like one of those really central passages when we talk about the divinity of Christ. That Jesus Christ, the human being who lived 2,000 years ago in the Levant, in Israel, and Judah, that He is indeed God. Now, how do we arrive at that? Well, we see this business, in the beginning was the Word. And I remember when I first started my undergrad, I had a professor who liked to intimidate all the freshers and convince us that he knew what he was talking about, because he would always say, in the beginning was the Word. Enarche en halagos. You know, and he would rattle off this phrase in Greek, enarche en halagos. And we all, oh my gosh, wow, this guy's brilliant. You know, he would just rattle this off. But it's a really kind of packed and important phrase, enarche en halagos. The logos, the Word. And there are theologians who talk like, why did God inspire John to describe Christ in eternity past as the Word, as the Logos? What's he getting at? Why doesn't John just come right out like Paul or the author of Hebrews does and just say, Christ was in the beginning, all things were made through Jesus, and in Him all things hold together? Why didn't he just come right out with Jesus, with Christ? Why does he wait actually all the way down till, you know, nearly, what is it, verse 17, to actually mention Jesus' name? And some people talk about there's a literary anticipation that John is creating some sort of suspense. People are like, oh, ooh, I'm so excited. What is the Word? Who is the Word? As though they don't really know what the punchline is going to be. Some people will talk about the Logos in terms of John at the time of the writing of this gospel was likely the bishop of Ephesus, a very Greek city. Probably at this point in time is familiar with a lot of Greek philosophy, the pre-Socratic thinkers, and this idea of the Logos goes back to some kind of Greek idea that the world came about by different causes and effects. And if you eventually get to where we are, you know, there was a domino that knocked it over, which knocked it over, which knocked it over, and there was some sort of a first mover. There was some sort of something or someone who was the first one to tip over the first domino that caused the universe to come into being. And this first mover was often referred to as the Logos. So some people will say John is appealing to his Greek audience, and he's saying Jesus is actually that same first mover. There are others who will say, well, that may be the case, but John is a Jew. He's a Hebrew. And he's not thinking like a Greek, he's thinking like a Hebrew. And in the beginning is the Word, the Bible, the Torah, the law. And the Word of God is eternal in the Hebrew mind. And so Jesus, they'll say John isn't referring to Jesus as this Greco-Roman idea, but he's thinking of Jesus in a Hebrew idea, that Jesus is the Word of God and all of the truths and the virtues and the qualities of the Word, and that it existed before time, it existed with God, and He is the enfleshment of that. He is the incarnation. He's what it's like when a human being lives consistently with revelation. Also a decent option. Another option is enarche en halagos. Ooh, And archae, in the beginning, this actually harkens back to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and the first words in our Bible, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and archae in Greek. And so John here is hearkening his reader back to Genesis 1. And John is having this recreation of the universe, recreation of the world with Jesus in the beginning. He is the Word, because in the beginning God created by speaking, right? He spoke something. There was a logos, a word that God spoke. Well, Jesus is the Word, and he's been made flesh. Honestly, those are three really great, fantastic options. And smart people argue about them. And they're interesting to discuss and go, huh, wow. There's a lot more in just these six words than I originally thought. But really the point is, if you cleverly discuss that and arrive at a position, if you miss the thrust that what John is saying is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And there are people who say, well, it's, you know, God in Greek here is an arthrous. It doesn't have an article. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses in North America will say the Word was a God, denying the full divinity of Christ. And we can go through really boring grammatical discussions about copulative ames and stuff like that. That's not worth it. But this is a very potent and very strong assertion that Jesus is God. And one of the bedrock things that we believe as Christians is that this human being, who is a man such as any of us in here, in his flesh, in a body, with all the things that we would expect to have happen, was indeed and is indeed the creator, sustainer of the universe. And that's a really, really profound truth, which has really profound implications. If we really wrap our hearts and our minds around that, that's loaded with all kinds of worldview baggage. If we believe that Jesus is God, we believe there is a God. And not only do we believe there is a God, we believe there is one God within a spectrum of many possibilities, in inverted commas. But not only is there one God, but there's one God who has revealed himself and who eternally exists in three persons, which seems like an intellectual absurdity. But to believe that there was the Word who was with God and who was God indicates this kind of unity, yet distinctiveness. And there's massive theological baggage just in our being willing to sit back and say, I believe John chapter 1, verse 1. Massive. Massive. And that's why, John's whole point of writing his gospel, his epistle, most of his work, is so that we could know that Jesus is the Christ, and so that we could believe in Jesus as the Christ, and therefore inherit eternal life. You can see why some of the New Testament authors would say something so radical as to say, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And we think, well, that's easy. Jesus is Lord. Just did it. Ha. But to really wrap one's heart and mind around all of the implications of this is massive. And so we have the Word, who is God, who was God, with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, verse 3. Without him nothing has been made, or was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or you could understand that as being, or mastered it, overcome it. The idea is that the darkness, the world we live in, our natural minds, have not been able to look upon Christ, have not been able to observe who Jesus is and of our own faculties dissect him, figure him out, re-put him back together, and make him serve us. That's the idea of understanding here. When we sit back and we say, we understand an economic system. We understand a political system. We understand biomedical technology. We understand some sort of bit of engineering. What we're saying is we've mastered it. We can subject it to our will. And what John is saying is Jesus isn't like that. He is life and he is light. And we cannot sit back and dissect him in some sort of an intellectual or power play kind of a way and cause Christ to serve us as we would have him serve. Which is what's so amazing about Jesus actually coming and serving of his own volition. Not because we've strong-armed him, not because we've figured him out and we know which prayer to pray when, for which occasion, to get XYZ result. And not so that we can sit back and use Jesus as our get out of hell free card or as our you know kind of token for a blessed life or happiness. But he's come to serve us of his own volition in his own way for our own best being. As he understands it and as he will define it, not as we will define it for ourselves. And we create a massive amount of frustration for ourselves in our Christian lives. When we, actually, I was just speaking about this the other day, we sit back and we say, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you as well. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And while on the one hand, those are truths that need to be embraced, they're not truths to be manipulated. Because oftentimes we take those verses, tuck them in our back pocket, and when we want something really badly, we go, oh, well, then I should just really love Jesus. And then I'll get it. And then we get frustrated when we don't experience life, we don't experience our career, our marriage, our family, our circumstances the way we feel like we ought to, because by golly, I've been putting the kingdom first. What in the world? Jesus is not going to be mastered. He's not going to be understood that way. And so since the darkness has not understood, when he arrives in the world, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the whole world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So here John is kind of, most scholars would say, he's talking about just Jesus in the world in general, among people, Jew, Gentile, whatever. And even though he's the maker, there's a lack of recognition. And so one of the questions for us, I think, as we look at this and we say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Do we recognize that in Christ? And it's one of those things that somewhat, you know, you either do, you don't. It's kind of like, well, how do I know when I recognize him? Well, when you recognize him. How do I know if I haven't recognized him? Because you haven't? I mean, it's just one of those things. You do because you do. There's certain things that you assent to intellectually, like Jesus is the Word, who is with God and who was God. But it's not just an intellectual assent. It's also a volitional surrender, where we sit back and say, therefore, what he wants is what I submit myself to, even when I don't particularly feel like it or don't particularly want to. And I allow then my failures in submission to not go, okay, well, what kind of penance do I have to pay for myself? But we allow our failures and our obedience and our submission to draw us to our ultimate need for Christ for forgiveness and for healing and for wholeness. And that's ultimately, we're talking about recognizing, do we recognize who Jesus is? Do we recognize what he's come to do? That in him all things hold together. He is the light of life. Therefore, nothing will make sense without him. He's the missing cog. He's the missing piece. He's the if you're going to take a tire with spokes, he's the hub. Without that hub, all the spokes just kind of dangle and the tire isn't going to roll properly. And we can try to ghetto rig a hub all we want. But unless Christ is the hub, it's all going to go cattywampus. That's a real word. I promise. in America. But anyway, the world didn't recognize him. Not only did the world not recognize him, but he came to that which was his own. He came to the Hebrew people. He came to the Jewish people who had been expecting a Jewish Messiah. They were expecting someone from the line of David to come and rescue them, to deliver them from tyranny, from oppression, to experience all of the blessings of being God's people. And they were looking for it in one way. Jesus came, and not only did the Jews not recognize along with everybody else, additionally, they didn't receive him. They didn't receive him, which seems like, I mean, what's the difference between recognizing and receiving? Well, you can recognize someone or something and still keep it at arm's length. You can still say, I mean, you've probably had this conversation. You have probably, at some point in time, had an evangelical conversation or evangelistic conversation with somebody. And all of their questions you've asked or you've answered satisfactorily. All of their doubts, rationally, you have assuaged. All of their curiosities, intellectually, you've satisfied. All of their counter-arguments, you have effectively diminished. And at the end of the day, they might even say, well, yeah, I guess you kind of, yeah, you got a point, yeah, but I'm still not believing. I'm still not going to receive that truth as something I'm going to internalize, I'm going to own, and I'm going to subject myself to. And so, yes, Jesus is God, absolutely. He's the eternal Word. We must recognize him. It's imperative to recognize him. After recognizing him, we must receive him. We must make some sort of a personal, you call it decision, surrender, whatever. There must be some sort of personal line of demarcation where you say, yes, that's mine. I receive it. For those who receive, it says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, ultimately that's how we receive, is we believe it. Those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Aren't we all God's children? What an offensive thing to read. Aren't we all God's children, from the least to the greatest? Well, in one sense, yes. I think we all understand that words have nuances and they have ranges of meaning. And you can't apply one definition of a word in all of its varying uses. And there is a sense that because we all are created in the image of God and bear his image and his likeness, and there is a sense because God is the giver of life, if we have life, yes, God is our Father. But as many of us know, just because we have a Father who has given us life doesn't mean that we realize what it means to be that Father's child. For some of us, it might be because your Father himself has stiff-armed you, held you at arm's length. And you haven't realized what it means to be your child's father and its full blessing. Others of us, perhaps, we don't realize what that means because we've stiff-armed our fathers. Because we've gone our own way, we've done our own thing. And what it meant for our fathers to be Mr. whatever your last name is, your surname is, means something different from me. And so, and that's the situation, because elsewhere in the Scripture, it's very clear, outside of reception and belief in Christ, we don't recognize the blessing of being a child of God's. We're enemies of God's. By nature, objects of wrath, because we sit back and say, God, I don't need you, I don't want you, I don't even think you're there. If you are there, I would certainly do things differently. I think you're doing kind of a crummy job. Have you seen the world? And so, thanks but no thanks, I'll leave you for the weak and the poor and those who can't cope. To be a nice psychological salve for those who just can't face it this morning. Wow. And we're all just God's children, aren't we? No. In the sense that he has given us life, yes. In the sense of any kind of positive relationship, any kind of knowing or being known, no. And that right to experience being a child of God's is not unqualified. It's qualified quite strictly through faith in Christ. Outside of faith in Christ, the reality is, as enemies of God, we are objects of wrath, and rightfully so. It wouldn't take much of a conversation for us to all really come down to the fact that God would be right. He is right. He is just in his judgment and wrath on those who reject his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his favor. But to those who believe Jesus is who God has testified and the Bible communicates he is. He's done what it says he's done. He's done what it says he's done. To those who believe that, he gave the right to become children of God, to experience God as our Father in that wholesome, healthy way that God intends. Knowing him, being known by him, and having rights and access to all things that are his. The Roman passage we looked at, the right to say, Abba, Father, that we aren't just children, we're sons. That's not some sort of misogynistic residual in New Testament culture. Sons is a technical term that means male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, through faith in Christ. We have full rights and access to everything that is God's, most namely his Spirit, which dwells in us and who empowers us and who changes us and who transforms us and allows us to experience knowing and being known by God. And you'll notice, and I'll try to wrap up with this here. In verse 13, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Back in the States, there's the statement, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm white, American, and 21, so yeah, I'm a Christian. You know? And there's probably a bit of that here in the UK. I'm English. I got confirmed in the Church of England. Yeah, I'm a Christian. What else would I be? Actually, I'm a secular humanist, but I mean, as far as my well-rounded experience as a human being, tending to the spiritual stuff that I guess is important for a moral compass, I'm a Christian. But that's not how it works. God doesn't love a Jewish person more because they're ethnically Jewish. God doesn't love white people anymore because we come from a continent that has historically held on to Christianity for the past 2,000 years. So it's not of natural descent. It's not because you were born into a Christian family, nor of a husband's will or a father's will. The head of your house does not determine the faith of all of its members. There are certain blessings incumbent with that, sure. But just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. And parents, this is important for us as well. We can't will our children into the kingdom. We can't will our children into faith in Christ. Our children coming to faith in Christ is done through demonstrations and declarations of the gospel day in and day out in our homes. And I don't say that as one who's like mastered that. That's how our children are won to faith. And some of our children will accept that and embrace that, and others of our children won't. Either way, we can't volitionally muscle our kids into faith any more than you were muscled into authentic faith by your parents or someone else. They're born of God. How does one recognize Jesus for who he is? How does one, upon that recognition, receive him through belief? How does one grasp onto the right to be a child of God's? It's God's doing, which should drive us to our knees in prayer on a regular basis for our children, for our neighbors, for our fellow churchgoer, to people we love and care about deeply and marginally, that God would work in their hearts and their minds to give them the ability to grasp, to recognize, receive, and experience the right that is theirs in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending Christ. Jesus, thank you for who you are. Thank you that though the world was made through you, and though the world refused to recognize you, you have loved us. And while we were yet enemies of yours, Christ, you died for our sins. You rose again on the third day, and you've ascended into heaven. So that indeed whoever would recognize and receive you through faith and in this gospel would realize and experience their right being a child of the Father's. In Christ's name, amen.